turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. We'll begin reading on page 827 with verse 15, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that is. It's page 827. We're going to reread the entire passage that we began last week. We only covered the first half, but we'll be looking at the second half this morning. Last week, we began looking at this text, and we were looking at how Jesus puts the Pharisees in their place. We read Jesus was threatening the Pharisees' power base, and so they come to him, and they try to lay a trap for him with a question. But Jesus refused to play their game. He turned the tables on them, and then he strongly implied that they were more dedicated to preserving their power than they were to serving the God that they said that they served. Well, this week, we're going to be looking at the second half of this passage that we started last week. And sure enough, Jesus is confronted with another group of religious leaders, the Sadducees. This is Jesus's third encounter with the Sadducees in Matthew's gospel, once at his baptism, once right around the time where Jesus is proclaimed by his disciples as the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, and then this morning. And just as Jesus did with the Pharisees last week, Jesus is going to have a missionary moment with the Sadducees this morning. Now, if Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees last week was him going toe-to-toe with the ultra-conservative, theologically serious champion of the common people, as in that encounter with the Pharisees, then this morning his encounter with the Sadducees is an encounter with the aristocratic, theologically liberal, cultural compromisers who had control of the priesthood in Jerusalem. Well, where we saw last week with the Pharisees hypocritically bringing along the Herodians, they're desiring to preserve their power base. This morning, the Sadducees, they don't come with any accompanying cohort of people. They come by themselves because they're confident and they're secure in their place they're in society. And they've come to publicly mock Jesus and try to disgrace him. If we're going to put this in today's categories, the Sadducees probably saw themselves kind of like the big steeple downtown liberal mainline churches with all the money and the influence in the city. And then this Jesus fellow was just some sort of upstart fundamentalist street preacher from some backwater town that nobody thought anything about. And wouldn't it be fun to come along and just kind of squash him publicly? But we find in our text that while the Sadducees might have been self-confident and seen themselves as the predator and Jesus as the prey, well, by the end of the encounter this morning, we'll see the Sadducees are the ones who have bitten off more than they can chew. And at the very end of our passage, we'll see Jesus' estimation in the eyes of the crowds rise even more. So let's read our text. Let's pray for Holy Spirit to draw us closer to our Savior with this portion of the gospel before us. Starting with verse 15, reading down through verse 33. Hear now the word of God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are astonished at Jesus' teaching. We see him over and over be in a tight spot, and yet the Holy Spirit flowing through him, guiding his words, show us what a beautiful master, what a beautiful Savior, what a wise King he is. Help us to draw close to him as we hear the preached word this morning. Help us to know the depth of his goodness and his glory and his beauty as we receive this word from your hand. Protect us from error, Father, and help us to know you more deeply than when we walk through these doors this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we got to watch as Jesus had his missionary moment with the Pharisees, and this week we get to watch the Sadducees lay themselves out to receive their own missionary moment with Jesus. And one of the first steps of having that missionary moment is to know what the overarching story of a people group is living by. What is the overarching story that they live by? And the first question, really, of beginning to understand a people group's way of thinking is to understand how they would answer that question: what should the world be like? Well, basically, the Sadducees, in answering that question, they just thought that the world should be just like them, right? They loved the pagan Greek culture that was kind of like the fabric of the Mediterranean world around the Jewish culture there in Israel. And so the Sadducees loved this Greek culture. They were thoroughly Hellenized. They were friendly with the Roman political powers all around them. They were lovers of pleasure. They were wealthy. They were tightly connected to the religious powers in Jerusalem. One of the commentators that I read this past week said, in sort of tongue-in-cheek fashion, that they were the first century version of Episcopalians. But however they related to their fellow Jews, though, was quite different. Verse 23 tells us that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. This denial of the resurrection is rooted in that reality that the Sadducees, they only held to the first five books of our Bibles, the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so that's that at the root of their denial of the resurrection was that they excluded everything else as being considered the Word of God. They denied that any of the other Hebrew scriptures, whether we're talking about the Psalms or the prophets or any of the other writings of the Hebrew scriptures, they said those have no authority at all. And if we turned over to the book of Acts in chapter 23, we would learn something else about the Sadducees. There, the apostle Luke, writing in Acts, informs us that the Sadducees denied the existence of angels, and they denied the existence of the human soul after death. So it's actually not hard to see why the Sadducees just kind of love themselves some pleasure-seeking Greek culture, and they like to get chummy with the Romans. Because if there's no final judgment, because there's no soul that survives physical death, then why not get on the right side of the Romans to make life a lot easier? And if you won't have to answer for the evil done in the body, then why not pursue pleasure and cultural sophistication and acceptance at the high levels of society at whatever cost? And so if that's who the Sadducees were, if that's what they believed about what the world should be like, then how would they have answered the question, what has knocked the world off balance? Well, their answer to that question, what has knocked the world off balance, that's kind of what's simmering in the background when they present their farce of a story about these seven brothers who successively had one wife, and then she outlived them all, and yet none of them gave, yet she gave no birth to no children with all seven of them. The story, and it doesn't matter whether it's an actual historical story or whether it was just made up by the Sadducees. The point of them bringing this to Jesus is it was designed to point out how ridiculous it was in the minds of the Sadducees to keep holding on to such backward beliefs such as the resurrection. The Pharisees thought that they knew too much about what the resurrection was going to be like, and that probably helped confirm things in the Sadducees' mind. Well, of course it's ridiculous if the Pharisees believed it. But the Sadducees threw the baby out with the bathwater. And so what has knocked the world off balance in the mind of the Sadducees? It's all that fundamentalist religious fanaticism of the Pharisees and just crazy hayseed preachers like this Jesus fella who's stirring up trouble with the Romans rather than just letting cultural sophisticates like us just live the good life. That's what's knocked the world off balance. So if that's what the world is like, what the world should be like, what's knocked it off balance, what about the Sadducees' solution to the problem of fundamentalist Pharisees and backwater preachers like Jesus? What would they see as the solution to these problems? Well, our text doesn't actually explicitly answer that question, but it seems kind of obvious what the Pharisees are trying to do in our text this morning when they come and they confront Jesus. They think their way of life is modern and sophisticated, and it frees them up to follow whatever path of life best suits them. And the sooner that this fundamentalists like this Jesus guy go away, the sooner they go the way of the dinosaur, the better. And maybe if we can help him along the way to cultural extinction, you know, by publicly shaming him, well, that's even better. They want to make Jesus look stupid and put an end to his preaching ministry. This is cancel culture Sadducee style. And so the question is, what is Jesus going to do? He's being put on the spot by the culturally sophisticated power brokers of his day. And so does Jesus hang his head in intimidation and say, well, you know, you got me. That's a pretty tough question. Does Jesus burst out in anger and start calling the Sadducees names and start shouting at them that they're all going to go to hell? Or maybe does Jesus placate them by like, well, you know, there are lots of things in Greek culture that add to human flourishing. And the Romans, they do bring some healthy aspects to our lives, like roads and aqueducts. The scene from one of the Monty Python movies comes to mind. Like, what have the Romans ever done for us? You know, and these group of Jewish revolutionaries are sitting around and they're like, yeah. And they name like seven or eight different things. And the leader says, well, beside this and that and this and this and this, what else has the Romans ever done for us? So it kind of reminds me of that when we come to this point. But Jesus doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't burst out in anger. He doesn't concede their point. He doesn't try to placate them. He cuts right to the issue at hand. Jesus says in verse 29, you are wrong. The Greek word that is translated there is a passive verb. And if we were to translate it kind of woodenly, we would translate it, you are being led astray. The Sadducees' own belief system was leading them deeper into error. Things like if we believe that the only source of information that we need in this life is the Bible, like that would be an error that would lead us deeper into error. Okay? I wanted the guy doing my hip replacement. I want him to have access to more information than just what's contained in the Bible, right? It's not a medical handbook. Other belief systems that lead us deeper into error, things like good and evil are simply products of, they're simply ideas that our culture teaches us, and they vary from one culture to the next. Or another one is gender is merely a social construct and it is linked in no way to our biological sex. Or another one is all humans are born basically good and it's living in this corrupted culture. That's what corrupts us. Now the Sadducees are wrong because their belief system has led them astray. Which kind of begs the question though, what was the thing that made the Sadducees wrong? What was it that has, of their, a part of their own belief system, what was it that was leading them astray? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 29, he says, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And here, Jesus is challenging the heart of their error. Namely, that they think, the Sadducees think they can just cut out large portions of God's word that they don't care for. They can deny the active role of the supernatural in their world. They can do all those things and they think that those choices have no soul-corroding effect on them. The Sadducees, they might have claimed that the five books of Moses were their Bible, but honestly, it was the Greek culture that they loved. It was the Roman friendship that they sought after. Their love of the Greek culture and their Roman friendship, that was their Bible. Brothers and sisters, this impulse to limit the Word of God, to excise from the Bible portions of it, that impulse, that Sadducean impulse is still alive today. There are many today who think they can edit out parts of their Bibles that challenge them, that and yet they think that they can remain on the right track. Maybe you're like the Sadducees and you think there is no resurrection of the dead because the dead simply don't rise from the grave. That's not something that we see happening, and so therefore the Bible is obviously wrong when it records that. Or maybe you think modern scientific advances make all the Bible's talk about the supernatural, maybe that's just all irrelevant now. And, you know, it's irrelevant at best, but it's maybe the Bible's teaching about supernatural stuff is actually misleading and dangerous at the worst. So maybe what you're thinking is that the best thing to do is just kind of ignore the uncomfortable passages and just cling to the parts that you think are going to help you with your own personal spirituality. You know, you want to be spiritual but not religious. If that's you this morning, as Jesus said, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Or maybe the Sadducean impulse that is sort of resident in some of our hearts is maybe it leans in a more conservative or sort of an anti-political direction. You see all the social justice work being done by Christians, and you're thinking they're being too political. They're doing all this social justice work, and they're just ignoring the spirituality of the church. We're supposed to preach the gospel. We're supposed to trust in God for the results of our evangelism. We're supposed to pray for our fellow believers and pray that the lost might be saved. But getting involved in all this social justice stuff, you know, maybe you think getting involved in ministry to the poor or showing mercy to those outside the church membership is, maybe that's turning the message of the true gospel into the social gospel. Maybe you think that social justice work done by Christians is emptying the gospel of its power. Well, if that fits your thinking, then you have to either choose between ignorance or willful blindness. You either have to choose to remain grossly ignorant of what the Bible says about ministry to the poor and our obligation to pursue justice issues, or you have to purposefully, willfully turn a blind eye to the breadth of biblical texts in our Bibles that describe God's heart for the poor and for the oppressed. From the five books of Moses to the historical books to the prophets to the Psalms to the Gospels in the New Testament to Paul's epistles and the other general epistles in our Bibles, it is everywhere. We get a window into God's heart for the poor and the oppressed, a heart that we are supposed to adopt and show as well. I was reminded of this reality of the church's ministry of mercy in two ways this past week. The first was during our deacon training on Wednesday morning, where we looked at not just how deacons, but elders and pastors ought to be leaning into the ministries of mercy. And that they need not just deacons, but deacons and elders and pastors, that we all need to be leading the congregation to join us in our efforts to show mercy to those in need. That was the first way. The second reminder of this reality of the heart of God for the poor and the oppressed came when a congregation member and I visited a family member of theirs who just recently moved to town but was fleeing a very oppressive situation. After 2 hours of hearing story after story of oppression and abuse, we as a church, through me, were able to give this family member of this congregation member a study Bible to offer, and we're able to offer them material help from our compassion fund if they have needs that arise in the future. If you think that that's a violation of the spirituality of the church, then you don't understand the heart of God in this way. And so each of us, we each have the opportunity today to examine these two questions. Number one, where do we edit our Bibles to better fit our lifestyles? Sometimes editing takes an active role and we say, well, I'm just going to just say that's not the Word of God. Sometimes that editing is more in the realm of negligence. I'm just going to ignore it and act like it doesn't exist. The first question, where do we edit our Bibles to better fit our lifestyle? The second one is, are we allowing our Bibles to edit our lifestyles so we might better fit what the Bible says? For if we deny or ignore the scriptures in any way, we're not just losing the scriptures, we are losing the power of God. Or if we were to put it positively, as one man said it, knowing scripture and knowing the power of God are cause and effect. And we can't have the effect without the cause. If we want to know the power of God, then we must use all of the word that he has given us, and not just the parts that fit who we are, not just the parts that fit where we really want to go in life. And Jesus takes the Sadducees in our passage, and he takes us to the scriptures so that the Sadducees and us might know the power of God. But notice, Jesus, as the master rhetorician, if you will, he takes the Sadducees to the very portion of the scriptures that they already say is valid. Jesus doesn't take them to the Psalms. He doesn't take them to the book of Proverbs or the prophet Isaiah. He takes them to the book of Exodus, the second of the five books of Moses. But notice that Jesus does not say in verse 31, have you not read what was said to Moses by God? No. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, have you not read what was said to you by God? Jesus is clearly stating this, stating that the words from Exodus are God's very words and that they weren't simply for Moses as he stood before the burning bush. Jesus is clearly stating that these are words for the Sadducees. They are words for Jews and Greeks living and dying in first century Palestine. They're words for people living and dying in the Middle Ages. And they're words for people living and dying in the early 21st century. They're words for black people and white people. They're words for liberal people and conservative people. They're words for people with high IQs and lots of cultural sophistication. And they're words for more simple people who maybe dropped out of school in the eighth grade. They're words for people with mental health challenges, and they're words for people who are addicted to drugs, and they're words for people who are guilty of adultery. They're for pastors and for pastors' wives. They're for people who run successful business, and they're words for the day laborers who work for them. They're words that link us to the very power of God in our lives. And what power is it that Jesus speaks of? It is the power of the God of resurrection. Jesus tells us that these words were said by God to us. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God to Moses did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. The Sadducees, they said, yeah, that's impossible. There's no existence after death, and there is certainly no resurrection of the dead. But our Bibles and other places say that there is some existence after death. And Jesus is saying that it says it too there in Exodus. Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob still live in some sense. But what Jesus is clearly saying to us is that to be united in covenant relationship with the God of the living means that not even physical death can break the bonds of that relationship. As one man put it, the covenant by which God binds himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is too strong to be terminated by death. No mere physical death can extinguish the bond between God and those that he loves. Now, how is this teaching of Jesus's about the resurrection, how is his teaching the power of God to us today? Well, Jesus's teaching is power for us today because of God's love for his son Jesus that raised him from the dead as a down payment to us until the last day. He is, as is said elsewhere, Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, which is another way of saying that Jesus' resurrection in the middle of history is a guarantee of our resurrection at the end of history. It is a guarantee. The reason we know we will be raised from the dead is because Jesus' tomb is empty. If Christ, the Son of God, can take our sins onto his body, if he can bear the wrath of God on our behalf, if he can have his own life extinguished, his own body buried in the tomb, only to be raised in power 3 days later, then we can know no matter what we face in this life that nothing could be deadly for those that God loves. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, our sin is not deadly anymore. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, our character flaws aren't deadly anymore. Our failures aren't deadly anymore. Our mental and emotional battles aren't deadly anymore. Our strained or broken relationships aren't deadly anymore. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, not even death is deadly anymore. That's what Paul's driving at the end of Romans 8. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dearly beloved, to know and believe that scripture To know and believe that is to know and to receive the resurrecting power of God. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we know that that is to be true, and yet there are days that we don't. Our hearts are like leaky buckets, and you pour into them, and what you pour into us just leaks out. And so, Father, we need to have your resurrecting power refreshed, renewed, filling us back up again. Because like trying to grasp a fistful of sand, the tighter we grasp, the more it seems to slip by us. And so, Father, help us to come to you with open hands, and to trust that in your time and in your ways that you will pour into us, that you will fill us up, that we might know your resurrecting power in our lives today. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, would you please stand and turn to hymn number 261. Let's sing together, "What Wondrous Love Is This?"